Well, good morning, everyone. I'm April Lynn. I'm one of the teachers here at Liminal. We have a team of about 7 or 8 people who alternate weeks, and it's my turn. So, we are now in week 11 of our teaching series on Shalom. We're just at about the halfway point of the series. And if this is your first time joining us, first of all, hello. We're glad you're here. But also, if it sounds daunting to know that there have been 10 weeks in the series before you got here, don't worry, because I'm going to give a lightning speed, maybe a little bit longer than lightning speed, recap of where we've been before I get into today's topic. But before I say anything more, let me start with a word of prayer. Because that's a good thing to do. Today, today I'm going to borrow a prayer from the Trappist monk and scholar of competitive literature, comparative religion, which is a different thing. thank you for laughing. Thomas Merton. Now, the first line of this prayer is probably going to make you laugh again. And I know that because it makes me laugh. So I'm just going to read it so that we can all get it out of our system, and then I will actually pray. The first line of his prayer is, "My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going." There we go. Okay. So I thought this prayer would be useful today because my teaching is on subject matter that does not normally get preached in a Christian church. And I think I'm going to need as much divine help as I can to make sure that it leads us toward God instead of away. So, without further ado, let me pray. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, even when I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Amen. So, as I said, this is the 11th week that we've been in this series. Wayne Randolph, one of our teachers, started us off the first few weeks as our resident expert in Shalom, or the topic of Shalom, and he gave us an overview of the series where we learned that Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace that's found in the Old Testament, but that peace isn't just the absence of conflict or a state of inner serenity like we think of the word. Wayne showed us the Bible Project video on Shalom, and we learned that its most basic, Shalom, means wholeness. It can be used to describe a stone that has a perfect shape and no cracks, or a completed wall that isn't missing any bricks. Job uses it to describe his flock that has no missing sheep. And in the book of 1 Samuel, Jesse tells his son David to visit his brothers on the battlefield as they face off against the Philistines, and he asked about their shalom, their welfare. And I love the way in that Bible Project video that Tim Mackey summarizes it. He says, "The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations. And when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole. It needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore." Now, the definition that we've been using here is very similar. We have been saying that to have shalom, and it should be up there, cool, is to have a flourishing and abundant relationship, not lacking anything, with God, with each other, with nature, and with ourselves. Then Wayne went on to show us that shalom is God's plan for us. In Revelation 21, 3 through 5, John says that he saw this in his vision. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now, the rest of our series, we have been looking at those four areas in more depth: shalom with God, with each other, with nature, and with ourselves. The first area of shalom that we talked about is the shalom between humans and nature, the created world. Andrew Collins introduced us to God's original plan for us to have shalom with the natural created world and how we were to participate in that system. The next week, Ginny gave us our Super Bowl pregame show and, and explored how Celtic and Native American spirituality can inform our own faith and the way that we relate to the natural world. Then, Brian White took us on a journey through the state of our current relationship and stewardship of the natural world. Spoiler alert, not good. But there's hope, and he challenged us to be better stewards of the world and be intentional with how we do that. And then finally, Andrew came back up and he led us through a Lenten climate vigil. Now we are in the second part of that four parts, and we're talking about shalom between humans and God. 3 weeks ago, Jeremy Kinzer introduced this area. And last week, Ginny took us on a whirlwind history 101 in 13 minutes. I timed it. Breaking down the way I timed it rewatching the video, not while I was sitting here, to clarify. And she broke down the way this relationship between humanity and God has gone throughout time. And now that brings us to today. Now, if you came in before the band started today, you might have noticed our pre-service music was a little different and included some nice sitars, and you might have wondered where the yoga mats and meditation cushions were until you saw that there weren't any. I wanted to set the mood because today I'm going to talk about several Eastern spiritual traditions and how I think they can help inform our understanding of shalom with God. And now, before I go any further, I want to acknowledge an elephant that may or may not be in the room. Thank you. That's a little Ganesh humor there. Depending on where you are or have been in your journey with Christianity and sort of churches you grew up in or have been a part of, the thought of me talking about any sort of Eastern spirituality from up here may, other than to condemn it or warn against it, might feel strange or even threatening to you. I know some Christian schools of thought say that yoga is a dangerous practice for Christians to participate in, and that the aims of yoga and Buddhism are completely at odds with the Christian faith. You might have been taught that all yoga poses are forms of worship to various Hindu demons, and that doing any form of yoga means you are treading, at best, on dangerous territory, if not outright participating in devil worship. Now, I don't personally ascribe to this. I don't think any form of yoga I've heard of is devil worship, although there are a few that I'm more skeptical of, such as hot yoga. No, thank you. Or goat yoga, which looks adorable, but it also might not be the most effective or very good for your spine. I also don't think that joining a yoga class at your local gym is likely to have any negative impact on your faith as a Christian. But all that aside, my point today isn't to encourage anyone to take up yoga or Buddhist sitting meditation, and it's not to try to convince you that these practices are or aren't compatible with Christianity. My goal today is simply to provide some information about these traditions and explore whether there's anything that we as Christians can learn from them. So, without further disclaimer, let's jump in. And now I'm going to add something back in that I was going to leave out, kind of. I was originally going to have John Cleese and Michael Palin introduce this by saying, and now for something completely different. But we couldn't get the video to work, and Brian somehow didn't know the bit of the man with the tape recorder up his nose. Shame. So instead, we're not doing that, but I wanted to bring it up because I was so proud of myself after midnight for doing something that my teenage self would have been very proud of herself for, which is incorporating Monty Python into my sermon. So that out of the way, let's keep going. I want to start out by sharing a little bit of my story. Long before I started to follow the way of Jesus, I was seeking a spiritual path that would lead me to peace and wellness and wisdom about the best way to live, and that would bring me into deeper connection with myself and the natural world and the people around me and the divine. By the time I was in my mid to late 20s, I had been a practicing Wiccan and neo-pagan. I'd read books about the occult. I'd dabbled in Zen sitting meditation. In college, I had studied Plato, women in the Torah, and Native American mythology, among many other cultures. I was fascinated by how people around the world understood that world they lived in. So in my mid-20s, when I decided that I wanted to dig deeper into yoga, it was important to me that I find a studio that would teach about yoga, not just as a form of fitness, but as a spiritual discipline. And so this is the studio that I settled on. These are just pictures I grabbed off the internet because I didn't have any of my own, but it was the Karuna Center for Yoga and the Healing Arts. And part of the reason I'm sharing these pictures is just because I thought the building and the room was just really cool. The building was built in 1898 is not as impressive. In 1898 by the Freemasons, and at the time it featured a state-of-the-art operator-run water-powered elevator, which was still in operation until it was decommissioned in 2017. And now I'm really bummed since I learned that I didn't get a chance to ride in it more than once, maybe. I can't even remember. And then this room itself was, again, designed by the Freemasons using sacred geometry. It had a 30-foot domed ceiling. There was a ballroom on the top floor of the building where I went to swing dances. And also, fun fact, I learned that Calvin Coolidge's law office was on the third floor of the same building before he became president. So that's pretty cool. My favorite teacher there was the director, Eileen, a Scottish woman in her early 50s. She didn't have a lot of the New Age fluffiness that I felt from a lot of other yoga teachers that I'd met. She had a kind of no-nonsense way about her, and a gentle yet sometimes dry sense of humor that I felt at ease around. She was kind, but tough. She pushed us past our comfort zones, but never to the point of injury, and always with compassion. My weekly yoga sessions with her were a commitment that I rarely missed, and it became my favorite part of the week. Now, the method of yoga that I learned with Eileen for the year or two that I practiced yoga is called Iyengar yoga, which incorporates various props like cushions, blocks, bolsters, straps, wall ropes, which you can see there. They're not a torture device, although they look like it, and chairs. And the purpose of this was to allow students of all levels to have proper alignment while working with the limitations of their own individual body. And I actually have, this is BKS Iyengar here, the founder of Iyengar Yoga. Yoga. I would assume that if I asked any one of you to tell me about yoga, you would tell me about stretching, various poses, chanting Om. You might also tell me that yoga incorporates breathing practices, meditation, and stilling the mind. But what I learned through my time with Eileen is that this is actually only a small portion of what yoga is. Even though these two aspects, the postures, which are called asanas, and breath work, called pranayama, were the aspects we spent most of our time focused on. Now, yoga has been around a lot longer than the Iyengar school of yoga, which was officially founded in 1975. And it's been around a lot longer than we in the West have been familiar with it. In fact, the earliest records of the word yoga and yoga-like practices are in the Rig Veda, which is an ancient collection of Sanskrit hymns that was composed somewhere between 1500 and 1000 BC. And then the principles of yoga continued to develop, and they were eventually codified in a text called the Yoga Sutras of Patanjali, which the best that I could find was written around 480, although some scholars say it could have been as early as 500 BC, which is a big gap. I wasn't able to determine exactly why, but that's neither here nor there. So Patanjali's Yoga Sutras are surprisingly short. In all, the text comprises only 195 sutras, which may sound like a lot until you know that some of these sutras are only a few words long. In fact, if you chanted the entirety of the text, you could do so in about 20 minutes. It's less of a comprehensive guidebook on how to do yoga and more of a concise guide about the essence and principles of yoga. In fact, that is one of the elements of what makes something a sutra, is that it is concise, has no unnecessary words, and so forth. So, what are those principles? At the very beginning of the text, Patanjali introduces yoga as a self-inspired practice, meaning that it's a discipline one enters into willingly in order to achieve kaivalya, freedom. The yogi does this by means of silencing the mental chatter or agitation inside the mind, clearing away the low quality and unnecessary thoughts so that we can have clarity of mind and see things that weren't visible to us before. The philosophy of yoga teaches that our minds, bodies, and souls aren't separate entities that operate independently of one another. Instead, they are different layers of our being. Here is what Iyengar says about it in his book, Light on Life. Most of us think of our body as simply our physical form, our skin, bones, muscles, and internal organs. For yoga, however, this is only the outermost layer of our body, or anamayakosa. It is the anatomical body that houses the other four subtle bodies, or kosas. The kosas are like the layers of an onion, or Russian dolls. These include our energetic body, pranamayakosa, our mental body, manomayakosa, our intellectual body, which cannot be pranamayakosa, because I already said that, and ultimately our blissful or soul body, anandamayakosa. When these bodies or sheaths are misaligned or clash with one another, we inevitably encounter the alienation and fragmentation that so trouble our world. When, on the other hand, we are able to bring the various sheaths of our body into alignment and harmony with one another, the fragmentation disappears, integration is achieved, and unity is established. So, in the Yoga Sutras, Patanjali's sutras cover a variety of practices for the yogi to focus on the body, on the mind, on the breath, and even on morality or how we engage with the world. The asanas, the various body poses and stretches that we're most familiar with in the West, are just one of eight limbs or petals of this path of yoga, and the pranayama, the breath exercises, are another one. Iyengar says that human beings live between the two realities of earth and sky. By earth, he means the tangible physical reality that's always changing, what we think of as nature or creation, and is what is called prakriti in Sanskrit, or prakriti. Our physical bodies are also part of this tangible reality of nature. On the other hand, what he calls sky here is unchanging, and he says that the word heaven is useful to describe this because it implies something non-physical. This reality is one that is perfect, universal, omnipresent, supremely real, eternal and unchanging. And this is called Purusha, universal soul. He goes on to say, the whole practice of yoga is concerned with exploring the relationship between Prakriti and Purusha, between nature and soul. It is about learning to live between the earth and the sky. That is the human predicament, our joy and our woe, our salvation and our downfall. Nature and soul are mingled together. These two aspects, nature and soul, changing reality and unchanging reality, Prakriti and Purusha, together make up Brahman, the ultimate reality, which he calls God at one point, but it's not a personal deity like Yahweh. It's more of an underlying principle or creative force that is the ultimate cause of all change in all that exists. Ultimately, Iyengar says, the goal of practicing this eightfold path is for the yogi to experience oneness, for the yogi's individual self to merge with the divine self, and for the illusion of that duality to fall away, and for the yogi to experience the ultimate reality that is Brahman. So one could say that for a yogi, the concept of shalom involves stilling the mind and bringing the various parts of one being into alignment so that one can reach wholeness. This oneness, of course, would have a cascading effect in the way the yogi interacts with the world at every level. Now, I'd like to take these concepts of illusion and unity and look at how they appear in the context of another tradition of the East, Tibetan Buddhism. One of the aspects of practice within Tibetan Buddhism is a contemplative practice called Lojong, which I did not look up the pronunciation of, so apologies if I got that wrong. Lojong uses a list of 59 slogans that are kind of a bit like the Proverbs in our Bible. The idea is that you'd carry these short sayings around with you and chew on them, meditate on them. And these are the first few out of that 59. Number one is, first, train in the preliminaries. Number two is, regard all dharmas as dreams. Although experiences may seem solid, they're passing memories. Number three, examine the nature of unborn awareness. And by the way, for most of my information on Tibetan Buddhism, I am leaning heavily on this book by Pema Chodron called Start Where You Are. Chodron is an American Tibetan Buddhist who was born in New York, New York City particularly, and she now teaches at an abbey in Nova Scotia. She's published a number of books, she's quite prolific, on meditation and compassion. That one part up there that I put in brackets is not something I got from her book, from a different translation I found online, but I thought that it was useful, so I left it. So here is what she has to say about those slogans. First, train in the preliminaries. Chodron says that this means, in the process of cultivating bodhicitta, or awakened heart, you need to start with a good, solid foundation. It means that having a regular practice of sitting meditation to build on is key. Then, regard all dharmas as dreams. Now, the word dharma has many different meanings depending on which tradition you're looking at, and Chodron doesn't dig into it. She just kind of skims over it. But she says that the slogan essentially means to regard everything as a dream, or that every situation is a passing memory. Here's a little bit more of her explanation. Every situation, and even each word and thought and emotion, is passing memory. It's like trying to see when water turns into steam. You can never find that precise moment. You know there's water because you can drink it and make it into soup and wash in it. And you know there's steam, but you can't see precisely when one changes into the other. Everything is like that. Have you ever been caught in the heavy-duty scenario of feeling defeated and hurt, and then somehow, for no particular reason, you just drop it? It just goes, and you wonder why you made much ado about nothing. We all know this feeling of how we make things a big deal and then realize that we're making a lot out of nothing. The next slogan is, examine the nature of unborn awareness. Again, Chodron doesn't go into too much depth, even though this is a bit vague. Her point isn't to give a thorough commentary, and neither is mine. But I do like how she explains it. She says, the real intention of this slogan is to pull the rug out from under you, in case you thought you understood the previous slogan. Yeah. If you feel proud of yourself because of how you really understood that everything is like a dream, then this slogan is here to challenge that smug certainty. It's saying, well, who is this anyway, who thinks that they discovered that everything is like a dream? Now, Buddhism teaches that the reason we suffer is because of our attachment to things that are ultimately impermanent, and because we do not have a right view of the reality, of the nature of reality. So through various forms of practice, the Buddhist learns to see reality more clearly as it is, and learns how to stop clinging to the impermanent things of life, which, of course, is everything. But in Tibetan Buddhism, the goal of practicing sitting meditation and the Lojong mind training isn't simply for one's own inner peace. The goal is not to step off the path of death and life and rebirth. The goal is to have that option and then choose not to, to grow in compassion to the point where you become a bodhicitta, one who remains to, remains in that enlightened state in order to lead all sentient beings to that same enlightenment. So becoming something like what we would call a saint, with the addition of reincarnation thrown in. As I said here, to attain an enlightened state through which you can help all beings, lead all beings to liberation from suffering. So, what does any of this have to do with shalom? Neither of these spiritual traditions worship God in the same sense that we do, but both of them are different attempts at answering questions that I believe all humans ask in some form or another. Why is there pain in the world? How do I escape suffering? How do I fix what feels so broken? Well, let's look at our definition of shalom again. We said that to have shalom is to have a flourishing and abundant relationship, not lacking anything, with God, with each other, with nature, and with ourselves. In their own way, both the spiritual practice of yoga and Tibetan Buddhism are giving answers to the question of how we work towards shalom in the world. So what can we, as followers of Jesus Christ, take away from these traditions? A lot, I think, and probably more than we have time to talk about. But here are just a few areas that I think are worth dwelling on. First of all, be where you're at. This is, of course, something that is very hard for most people. I think it's just part of human nature to dwell on the past and worry about the future. But over the last 20 years, we have made it so much worse. It used to be that if I went out to dinner with friends, the only real distraction was the other people around us or the chatter inside our minds. If someone was looking at their wrist, it was either because they were bored and counting the minutes until they could escape, they had actually somewhere else that they needed to be, or they wanted to make sure that we didn't miss our movie screening. But now, if I'm with friends or I'm out on a date and the person I'm with looks at his wrist, I don't know if he's checking his stock performance, checking his team's score, reading a message from his boss, getting a notification from his buddies, making plans with another match from a dating app, or chatting with his mom. And in many cases, it's all of the above. With our always connected smart devices, we've become incredibly good at being anywhere other than the place that we're at. We may physically be out at dinner in Ventura, but our minds are across town, across the world, across time, focused in dozens of different directions. And we have a lot of trouble putting those distractions away. It's actually a lot of work to make sure that all the devices we have with us at any given time are set to not send us any notifications. For instance, my phone has 4 different volume sliders, and even when I set those all to default, I sometimes still have to go to a separate, hidden menu so that it won't buzz by default when it's on silent mode. Excuse me. I once spent a good deal of time retraining myself from my smartphone notification addiction so that I could be present with my friends when I was out at dinner, because they found the constant distraction to be rude, or distractedness to be rude. Now I discover there are people in my life who think it's rude for me to not stay constantly connected and check my notifications in case they need to text me something urgent. It's a no-win situation. And the same teenage self who would have been very proud about the Monty Python bit would be shocked if I told her that the reality of always connected devices isn't everything that I thought it would be when I was 17. What does this mean for our faith? How can we hope to have a flourishing, abundant relationship with God when even the human bodies in front of us have to compete for our divided attention? How can we still our minds long enough to hear from him when we can't even be still and present with our dinner companions? This problem goes back further than our smart devices, though. I believe it was Brian who talked about the Bible acronym, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Western Christianity has traditionally spent a lot of time focusing on the afterlife and the idea of getting saved from the fires of damnation. From that perspective, the whole point of following Christ is to do the right things now so that when we die, we get the rewards. We talk about the kingdom of God as if it's just some far-off place we'll go one day. and eternity as if it's only a state of being we can reach when we die. But that is only part of the truth that Jesus came to share. The Gospel of Luke says this. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." So, be where you're at. We need to learn how to be present with God, present with the people we're with, and present in the world we're in. We don't need to wait until we die to start the work of bringing wholeness and rightness to the world. But we do need to learn how to tune out the distractions. And both Buddhism and yoga give us wonderful examples of how to still our minds. Pema Chodron puts it this way. We keep missing being right here, being right on the dot. We keep missing the moment we're in. Yet, if we can experience the moment we're in, we discover that it is unique, precise, and completely fresh. It never happens twice. One can appreciate and celebrate every moment, and there's nothing more sacred. There's nothing more vast or absolute. In fact, there's nothing more. Next, practice and consistency. One of the things I think we can learn from these Eastern traditions is their focus on practice. You can't be a yogi simply by saying a yogi prayer and wearing yogi clothing. I dare to say you can't be a yogi even just by listening to teachings about yoga once a week. You need to actually practice yoga. And you can't hope to ever reach enlightenment if you talk about meditating but never actually do it. In the same way, we followers of Jesus are really good at saying we follow Jesus, but never actually doing the work to build that relationship. We can't hope to have a flourishing relationship with God just by saying that we do. And I'll take it a step further. Living by Christian values isn't the same as growing in our relationship with God. Iyengar says that knowledge of yoga is no substitute for practice, and the same can be said of God. Knowledge of God is no substitute for spiritual disciplines that bring us into direct contact with him. But you'll notice that I added consistency as the second part of this point. My 1 hour of intentional, consistent yoga practice every week was key to keeping me healthy and spiritually connected at that point in my life, even though it would have been better if I could have practiced 3 or 4 times a week. Even in meditation, it's not necessarily about the amount of time you spend in practice. It's about how consistent you are with that practice. Meditating for 15 minutes a day, every day, will have much better results than meditating for 3 hours once and then not doing it again for 6 months. In the same way, if we can find a spiritual practice, a spiritual discipline that we can stick to consistently, whether it's daily prayer, a walk in nature or Lectio Divina once a week, meditation or journaling regularly, we will find our relationship with God growing more vibrant. Third, the illusion of body, mind, and spirit. This is another one, along with number 2, where I'm basically calling myself out. If we want to pursue shalom, wholeness, then we need to stop pretending like the different parts that make up the self are separate. We know that the way we treat our body affects our mind. We know that the way we treat our minds affects our bodies. So why do we think that we can live on a diet of fast food, sitting at a desk, and 4 hours of sleep a night, and not have it affect our mental and spiritual health? Why do we think that we can fill our brains with a constant stream of celebrity gossip and angry talk show hosts, and not have it affect our bodies and our spirits? The book of Genesis says that God created the world, and after each stage of creation, he said that it was very good. Physical reality matters, and our bodies matter, and the way we treat them matters. Our minds matter. It's all one. If we want to experience shalom, we need to consistently stop to reflect on the popular cultural illusion that these parts of our being are separate. And finally, compassion and our tender hearts. Last year, I hosted a book study on The Wounded Healer by Henry Nouwen, and we examined what it looks like for us to minister to others by seeing our own woundedness as an opportunity for compassionately ministering to them. Now, none of us enjoy suffering. Most of us avoid pain at all costs. But pain is an inescapable part of being human. And I know that many of you have had this experience, that in our times of greatest pain, that's when we feel most intimately connected to God. It's not that he isn't there in our times of joy. It's that we are more open to his presence when our comfortable armor is stripped away, when we're unmoored and drifting in unfamiliar territory. And if we can hold on to those times, not by intentionally prolonging our suffering longer than it needs to be, but by learning from it and not immediately running from it, maybe even finding a way to treasure it in the midst of the sorrow, then that experience and the compassion for others that it can generate can be a powerful means by which we can participate in shalom. Pema Chodron puts it beautifully. She says, "Only to the degree that we've gotten to know our own personal pain, only to the degree that we've related with pain at all, will we be fearless enough, brave enough, and enough of a warrior to be willing to feel the pain of others. To that degree, we will be able to take on the pain of others because we will have discovered that their pain and our own pain are not different." So as the band comes up, I would like to close with a prayer that is a favorite of His Holiness the 14th Dalai Lama, the highest spiritual leader of Tibet. As a warning, though, I haven't changed any of the wording. There are a few places where it doesn't quite work as a Christian prayer. But with your newfound expertise on Tibetan Buddhism, I hope that you'll at least understand the sentiment. May all beings everywhere, plagued by sufferings of body and mind, obtain an ocean of happiness and joy by virtue of my merits. May no living creatures suffer, commit evil, or ever fall ill. May no one be afraid or belittled with a mind weighed down by depression. May the blind see forms and the deaf hear sounds. May those whose bodies are worn with toil be restored in finding repose. May the naked find clothing, the hungry find food. May the thirsty find water and delicious drinks. May the poor find wealth, those weak with sorrow find joy. May the forlorn find hope, constant happiness, and prosperity. May there be timely rains and bountiful harvests. May all medicines be effective and wholesome prayers bear fruit. May all who are sick or ill be quickly freed from their ailments. Whatever diseases there are in the world, may they never occur again. May the frightened cease to be afraid, and those bound be freed. May the powerless find power, and may people think of benefiting each other. For as long as space remains, for as long as sentient beings remain, until then, may I too remain to dispel the miseries of the world. Amen.